had you mark, and I hope you did, the book of 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter. We were turning there to find our portion for this morning. And our reading will begin with verse 15, and we'll just read four verses or so. And this is what we find. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. This is a strange design in this chapter. And I mean by that, God's design for David is a strange one. Would you agree? I'll put it to you like this. How would I prepare the future king? Now, we just heard about Prince Harry the one that just got married? Okay. And we've seen a little bit about Prince Harry. We've seen a little bit more about Prince William. And you've watched how they've been treated and pampered and spoiled and primped and prepped and made ready for the whatever is going to happen. I'm of the opinion that Queen Elizabeth will never die and they won't need a king. But if they should happen to need a king, they've been preparing these two young boys, haven't they? I don't know if what's their dad's name? I don't know if he'll step into it or not.
Charles.
I don't know. But they have ways of preparing future royalty, someone to step into the role of being king. Now, we've just caught a snapshot here in this 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel of how David is being prepared by God to be the king of Israel. Would you have done it this way? Would you allow the darling of your soul to be pursued like a single flea or like a partridge on the mountains? Would you allow Saul to pursue him day after day if you had the power to stop it? It's a simple question. And I'm just basically going for a simple answer. No, I wouldn't do it that way. Would you compare the way that God prepared the king of all things to mount to his throne? For just a second, what did God do with his son? He comes into the world in a lowly state. He is made to suffer the course and the lot of all men. He humbles himself and keeps humbling himself. And God doesn't reveal him except to just a few here and there. And they just catch the faintest glimpse. And then he sends this son of his, who is to be the king of all things, to the cross, the shameful cross, to die. And then the ministry is snuffed out. That's how it looks. Would you have done it that way? You know, we grumble sometimes about Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" We think, oh man, that's a long hymn. You know, we only sing 2/3 of it at that. There are two other verses we don't sing. Let me just read one of them to you. It's the second verse in Wesley's writing, and we don't sing it, unfortunately. And maybe you've heard this before. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." You heard this? "Who can explain his strange design?" And Wesley is thinking along these lines, isn't he? Why would God send the eternal one, the one without beginning and without end, into this world to die. That's a strange design, don't you think? Well, he goes on to say this, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." Charles Wesley. All right. Well, was there any other way? Now, I want you to put yourself in David's shoes as best you can. Now, I know that you and I are not being fluffed up to be future kings, at least in the way that this world thinks kingship. And so, our destiny is not quite like David's earthly destiny. And yet, do you not sense in God's dealing with you some strange design that's similar to the way he dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ, and before that, the way he dealt with young David? Do you sense something in your life where God has been dealing with you in some strange way, and you can't quite grasp why? Why am I going this way? Why is this happening to me? Why will this situation not resolve itself? If we could have run with David, one of those 600 men that were tagging along with him, we would have just gone here, it would have gone there, and it would have gone on and on and on. Weeks going into months, months going into years, Saul pursuing this man, virtually causing a civil war in Israel while he tried to hunt David. And if we were with him, we'd say, will there be no end to this? And if we were David, we would think probably the same thing. Is there no end to this? And we might be tempted at times, if Abiathar brings us the ephod, to say, Lord, why is this happening to me? You anointed me so clearly there at my house in Bethlehem. The Spirit of God came upon me so mightily. And then here I am running around one step ahead of disaster. Why? Why? Now maybe you feel something like this. Here's another question for you if you do. Is there any other way to accomplish God's will in your life? And I submit to you that Christ explored that option in Gethsemane, didn't he? I mean, he prayed that until drops of blood were coming out of him. His sweat was like that. And he was exploring this. Is there any other way? And what was the conclusion of that? There is no other way. This is the strange design of God for our Lord Jesus Christ. The immortal must die. And that's what brings us to God, dear friends. And so we bless God that he prayed that through and got the victory in Gethsemane. And so David is here wondering, is there any other way? And you very well might be wondering the same thing in your own experience. Ah, Lord, thy dealings with me are awfully unusual, very strange. Why must I go this way? 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 Put the emphasis where you will, the question will come back, or the answer will come back to you from God. Even so, Father, for thus it pleased thee. Now, I don't want us to condemn David right here, that Jonathan has to come to him in verse 17 and say, do not be afraid. Now sure, this same man David has faced down enemies before. I mean, there was the lion, you remember? There was the bear. And he tells this to King Saul upstream somewhere, up right before he's about to attack Goliath. There's Goliath too, but there's the lion and there's the bear. And he saw when he was a shepherd boy some creature of prey come to take one of his father's sheep. And this is not right. This will not stand. And so he runs and attacks the bear, or he runs and attacks the lion. And he kills that animal and rescues the sheep. And it forms a baseline in his experience. God can do anything. And so when he stands before Goliath, he said, who is this guy? He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. He will fall. Now, this is in David's background. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. These things, these problems arose just like a summer thunderstorm, and poof, they were dealt with just like that. Just like, right? And he didn't have time to think hardly. He just acted. Except when he faced Goliath, he had to go pick out some stones from the brook and get a stick in his hand. So he had that much time. And then he had to reason with Saul and said, no, I can't go with your armor. Let me just go with my shepherd's staff. It came and it went. But here's a situation that goes on and on and on. Now the difference here is the length of the trial. And I speak to any of you, may I speak to some of you, any of you, who go on and on and on and on in a trial, and it just seems like it will never end. It just seems like it just goes on down past the horizon, and there just seems to be no real vanishing point, and it just goes on. And that's when you can really get rattled. That's when David has to be helped. That's when the pressure of the length of it just gets to a man, and he says, I'm going to die someday at the hand of Saul. Now, hopefully, none of us are facing down that grim an adversary, but anything can dog your steps, and anything can make life a trial itself, and anything can just keep pressing you until all kinds of thoughts are suggested to you, like, where's God? Why does he not answer my prayer? Why is he not dealing with this situation? Why is my adversary getting stronger and stronger? Why? It seems so clear at the first, and now it just seems like mud. I can't find my way, and I'm just running and running and running. And maybe when things like that happen to you, well, let's just say this. When things like that happen to you, go back and look in this chapter, and the chapter before and the chapter after, and then realize that you're not alone. God has dealt this way with his people down the ages. And know this too in your heart. Something good is coming. Something good is coming. Now the next thing we want to say is just how timely it was then for Jonathan to come. We read this, that Jonathan, verse 16, Saul's son arose and went to David at Horesh. And I love the fellow who said, you know, it's sort of ironic here that Saul hunted David every day and did not know where he was. Jonathan knew exactly where to find him, exactly how to get there. But he never revealed it to his father, did he? You know, Jonathan is a man of great faith. He's just one more of that tremendous throng that has gone before us and that we will see someday and will have a chance to visit with and speak with and ask questions and hear more of his story. The thought of going on to the rest of our family that has gone before us is always encouraging to me. Jonathan, one of them. How was it you climbed up the craggy path and attacked that Philistine garrison all by yourself? And God caused an earthquake and the Philistines to be routed that day. He said, well, I had my armor bearer with me. He said, No, this was your idea. And he'll tell us, and he'll explain it, and we'll get to look him in the eye and say, thank you. Thank you for being such a help to King David, our Lord's great forerunner, predecessor. Well, it's how timely for Jonathan to come to David. And if you are sometimes thrust into the position of being a Jonathan, then listen to this word of encouragement from C.H. Spurgeon. Now, he's coming from the verse in Deuteronomy where Moses is told to encourage Joshua. You remember? Because Joshua's about to come into the land of promise and lead Israel, and Moses is going to die out there in the wilderness. And so the Lord says to Moses, encourage him. And this is what Spurgeon says. God employs his people to encourage one another. He didn't say to an angel, Gabriel, now my servant Joshua is about to lead my people into Canaan. Go encourage him. He says, no, God never works needless miracles. If his purposes can be accomplished by ordinary means, He will not use miraculous agency. Gabriel, listen, Gabriel, the angel, the archangel, wouldn't have been half so well fitted for the work as Moses was. A brother's sympathy is more precious than an angel's embassy. The angel, swift of wing, had better known the master's bidding than the people's temper. An angel had never experienced the hardness of the road. An angel had never seen the fiery serpents, nor had he led the stiff-necked multitude in the wilderness as Moses had done. We should delight that God usually works for human beings with other human beings. It forms a bond of friendship, and being mutually dependent on one another, we are fused more completely into one family. It's a sweet thought, isn't it? Oh, you want an angel to come talk to you? Think twice about that. Better to have a Jonathan come to you. Someone who knows what it feels like. Someone whose heart can go out to you and touch your heart. Someone who's been in your shoes. Someone who understands the roughness of the road. Let that man or that woman come and speak a word of encouragement. It'll mean the world to you. It meant a lot to David. In fact, this will be so encouraging to David, this experience with Jonathan, that he will repeat this over in the 30th chapter. And we were there this past Wednesday night, and a couple of you weren't here, so that means a lot of us weren't. Let me repeat something of what was said then. David is still fleeing, and he's leading his men there. They're living in a little town called Ziklag. He's finally despaired of ever fleeing from Saul, so he defects, as it looks, to the Philistines. His men are with him. They go out to battle with the Philistines one day, and the Philistine says, no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to have these guys, these Hebrews, with us. They may turn against us in the battle. So he sends them back home. Well, so David and his men go back home, a little crestfallen perhaps, maybe a little relieved, I don't know, but they look, all of a sudden, there's been a raid on their town. Ziklag is burning. All their wives gone, all their children gone, all their livestock gone, everything that is dear to them is gone. On top of all that has happened to David, this now happens. God has a strange design, doesn't he? I mean strange sometimes. It's only strange, by the way, because we have it all figured out in our heads, how it should work, because we've read the books of how it's supposed to work, and we want to plan our lives according to those books, not this book, right? Anyway, it so upsets the men, David's men, that they're speaking of stoning him. Maybe we could just get rid of this guy. We'll solve all of our problems. Get rid of David. And what we're told that David does is, it says the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, that's the similarity between chapter 30 and chapter 23. Only there is no Jonathan in chapter 30, because he's with the armies of Israel to fight against the Philistines. And so David and Jonathan don't meet in this war. This will be the war, by the way, where Saul falls and Jonathan falls. They're on Mount Gilboa. By the way, we were there being taught in a little ring at the base of Mount Gilboa. And you could see that there's no trees on this place, this mountain. And our guide said, "This is because of the curse that David uttered against the mount." I said, "What?" He said, he uttered this curse. "May nothing grow on you. May no blessing fall on you." Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan fell. You can look at this mountain and there's nothing. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Well, it's there. It's not here. This was so encouraging. I'm back here in 1 Samuel 23, where it says in verse 16, Saul's son Jonathan arose. He went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Or literally strengthened his hand in God. Now first, aren't you glad that the Lord will encourage us from time to time? That's why you should always be in the Word, dear friends. He's going to do it right there. I mean, it may come from someone else or may come from something that you've read, but it comes from the Scripture. If you want living help, then you've got to be in this living book. And in that book, God will speak to you. And in that crushing trial, there will be help for you. Now, he strengthened his hands in God. And again, as we say in the 30th chapter, this meant so much to David. He had learned so much from that experience that he sets himself down before he panics, even before he goes to prayer, and he encourages himself. He strengthens himself in God. Finally, it comes down to this. When, you know, the Lord may use this one here and that one there to encourage you, but in the end, you're going to have to learn how to do it yourself. You're going to have to learn how to study the Scripture. You and I are going to have to learn to find our help there. We're going to have to learn ourselves what the voice of God sounds like in the Scripture as it speaks truth to us in our troubled situation. So, he repeats this in 30, but in chapter 23, you have this blessed experience. Now, what does Jonathan say to him? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because, and there's four things he says to him, the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Number one, you will be king over Israel. Number two. Number three is, I will be next to you. Four, and Saul, my father, he knows that. He knows that too. I was discussing this with Jeff right before the services this morning started, and I said, is three out of four pretty good? He said, well, it depends. Yes and no. It's a passing grade. Isn't 75 still a passing grade in school? And I said, this is what I'm thinking of. I quoted this verse to him, and he said, well, maybe he was still with him. The thing that he didn't get right was, I will be next to you. Do you see what was in the heart of David? I am the son of Israel's first king. It could have been mine. However, God has chosen you, and I'm throwing my lot in with you. I'm happy just to be at your right hand somewhere. Let me be, what would that position be? Grand vizier? Would it be prime minister? Would it be king's advisor? Would it just be friends? In your list of David's cabinet, in another place in Scripture, he has a man that says, and he was David's friend. That could have been Jonathan, there at his right hand. But Jonathan says, I will be next to you. Jeff said, he was in spirit, wasn't he? So maybe he got it right. Maybe he got them all right. But it's encouraging, isn't it? What is he saying to David? He speaks for God. He says, ah, you're not going to die. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Truth. You will be king over Israel. Truth. I will be next to you. In spirit, that's tremendously true. Saul, my father, knows that also. It may be eating away at his very heart, but he knows it. It's true. The only thing, this is why we need to get ourselves into the Scripture. The only thing that will help us in these trials of any sense of duration at all is the truth of God. God's truth. This is what stood the church up now for 2,000 years. Jeff was touching on this morning. We will look at it a bit tonight. that we've been living in the last times, the last days, and the church has been looking for her Lord, her Master, to return, and we keep the lamp lit, and we're standing there at the gate with the key to open when he comes, and yet he keeps tarrying. He's doing this great business from a tremendous distance, and we wait and wait and wait, and that itself is its own sort of trial, isn't it? We wait for the one whom our soul loves. But though he's at a great distance, he speaks to us, doesn't he? Right here. Does he not make his will known? Does he not encourage our hearts? Does he not give us little glimpses of what's ahead, little touches and tastes of what is to be? And I tell you, it's a sweet thing. Old Rutherford was right. Wherever Jesus is, there's heaven. And you'll find him right in this book. You're waiting for heaven to get here. You're waiting for the day of redemption, and rightly so. Get you a taste of it, a touch of it, a savor of it. It's right here. It's right here in this blessed book. Oh, friends, it's right here. So I thought, well, how can we encourage our hearts here? We should leave this room with some encouragement, shouldn't we? I mean, more than just, let's all be a Jonathan to every David we find. Let's do that. Or let's be a David and take encouragement from the truth. Let's do that. But let's listen to some Jonathans that have come to us in time past. Listen to this. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. What's he saying there? He's saying Saul is not going to get you. Isn't he? And he's saying that the purpose of God is going to be fulfilled in your life, isn't he? Yes. He can keep you from stumbling. He can make you stand in the presence of his glory. Now, you understand that when he appears, and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll, and the archangel blows the trumpet, and men hear the great shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." When they hear that, the scripture says men will be crying out to the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they know they're not ready. They have resisted him all their lives, and they put at naught his purpose and his plan. And now they have to stand before him, and it just fills them with dread. But to him, to those who love him, he is able to keep them from stumbling and to make them stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. Oh, that'll strengthen the hand, won't it? Will that encourage you in God? I hope so. Or take this one. I am confident of this very thing. Now, this wasn't said by Steve Kinnard. This was said by Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God. And I'm just repeating it. And he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we've seen the end, and it's good, and we've seen the progress between now and that end. And according to Paul, that's good too. Let me read it again. Just think, Jonathan has come to you. You're hiding in Horesh there in the wilderness of Ziph, and he says to you, I'm confident of this very thing. Saul, my father's not going to get you. You're going to be the king. You're going to be in the position that God wants you to do. And on top of that, he who began a good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know if Jonathan said all of that, but again, in spirit he did, didn't he? God's purpose, it doesn't matter how things look, God's purpose will stand. His will be accomplished. Or, listen to this, and I'm trying to be a Jonathan to you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. And at that point, David stops you and says, no, wait a minute. No, this has been going on and on and on. It doesn't feel that light. And then Paul, in his day of Jonathan, to every David he came across, he said, no, wait. Compared to what God's doing, what you're going through right now is momentary. And the weight of it is only light because, listen, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God is readying you through every one of these strange little trials, and some of them not so little. He's preparing you for something that is weighty, something that is magnificent, something that is eternal, something that is so glorious it will make all this momentary suffering just seem light by comparison. Do you remember how our Lord says it? He puts it in these terms. He says, think of a woman giving birth. And when her hour comes upon her, it's not pleasant. It is not a joyful thing. They don't call it labor for nothing, do they? But when the life has come into the world, she rejoices because it's produced something so beautiful, so perfect. That was inside me. Wonderful, magnificent. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now, just as Jonathan was doing for David, so Paul does for us, while we look not at the things which are seen. Oh, my brother, I know you've got to choose which road to flee to and which mountain to hide behind. I know you've got to look at these things, but don't look at them. Oh, look at the things which are not seen. Look at the things that are eternal. These things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Brother, look at those things. And this is what God is doing. In another place, he acts like a Jonathan to us as he encourages us in God. And he says this, listen, we know that God causes all things, even Saul's spear, even Saul's pursuit, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if we could pause for a moment, we would plug David's life back into this and say, God was preparing this man, David, to be the future king of Israel. And do you know that to this day, they still look upon David as the supreme golden example of what a king should be, even more so than Solomon. They look to David. Here is a man after God's heart. Here is a man who did it right. Here is a man that loved the Lord. And here is a man that followed him with all of his being. And that's what raised Israel to greatness. Not that he was cunning. Not that David was a man of war. He feared God. And God can work through men like that. And so, God causes all things to work together for David's good, and he does the same thing for you and for me. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen, Jonathan mounts his platform again. He stands behind his pulpit and he says, for whom he foreknew, God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. Can you finish it? The purpose of God, Paul writes as if it is accomplished, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you know glorification is as certain as your salvation? If you know Jesus today, if you are a Christian at all, and you don't have to be a great one, just be one. And God knows who you are. If that's true of you, then this other thing is true of you too. As Paul looks at the life of the believer and he says, glorified. He looks off, doesn't he? He sees it. Glorified. Okay, you mean the promise of God will stand and the purpose of God will stand and all these other intervening problems are not going to keep me from getting here. Paul says no. Jonathan says no. Okay. And there comes the point then when Jonathan's not there. And what do we do? We say, what was it that man said again? He said, I'm going to be king. He said, Saul, my father, and I can do right. Okay. He rehearses perhaps the very things Jonathan has said. And he comes to this little phrase again, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. So, saint, if God gives it to you from time to time to be a Jonathan, know that it means the world to every suffering David out there. Or, if you think, I could sure need a David or a Jonathan to come along right about now, and there is none, because God has him elsewhere, because that Jonathan is about to go on to meet the Lord and, you know, gaze upon him face to face. And he's leaving you behind, and you have to go back to Ziklag and see all the problems that are there. All right, then what do? Say it to yourself again. Do not be afraid. God's purpose stands. God cannot lie. Nothing will be able to stop what he has purposed for me and all that he's doing in my life. It will come to pass. Find your own words. Get your own promises. Put your name beside it by that verse in the scripture. Date it. Get you a catalog of these things. Write them in a book. Read them as often as you have to do. Because you can grow, you and I, we can both grow stronger in our King. Well, bless God for this example. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are face to face with men and women that believed the good word of God, that stood and took their stand upon it, and they proved that God is no liar, that which you have said would come to pass, in fact, did come to pass. And we bless you, Lord, for every example of every man or woman that had to speak to their own heart, and they did so successfully. And they quieted and stilled their fears, and they looked to you, and they were saved. Lord, more than that, their faces were radiant. Lord, we thank you for these things. And we thank you as we think of them, that you are for us. And that we can be in our walk as happy or as content or as strong or as weak, it seems, as we are willing to take our stand with you. Lord, we pray that you'd make us strong. We pray that we would take these things to heart. We pray that we would have a spirit of faith in your word. Lord, write these things upon our hearts. Put them there, we ask. And we bless you, Lord, that your purpose stands. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.